Well, being a communion Sunday, we'll have a little shorter sermon this morning. No time for an introduction, but thankfully we have a text that needs no introduction. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's found in Matthew chapter 14. So go ahead and turn there. Open your Bibles to Matthew 14. This is a story. It's found in every children's Bible. Even many non-Christians know it. You probably know how it goes. One late afternoon, Lord Jesus took 5 loaves, 2 fish, and then proceeded to miraculously multiply them such that it could feed a multitude of 5,000 men. This was one of Christ's most stellar miracles, showcasing both his power over nature and his power to create. But it's more than just a miracle. This was an occasion to teach. This was meant to communicate something as well. Something about Christ, something about him being the chief shepherd, even a little about us being his under-shepherds. We find here not just a story, one loaded with significance. And did you know that apart from the resurrection, there's only one miracle of Jesus that's found in all 4 Gospels? And that would obviously be this one, the feeding of the 5,000. And clearly, this one event, as well as the resurrection, left such an impression on these 4 gospel writers, they could not bear to omit it. Makes us wonder, why is it? Why is this so special? And what did they see in this miracle? You know, the Jews in Christ's day, they were notorious for seeing his signs and wonders, but then never giving them a second thought. They were wowed by them, but then went about their business. They never seemed to ask the deeper questions. Like, you know, what do all these miracles signify about Jesus? Maybe a few wondered, but at the very least, no one seemed to come to the right conclusion about what all these works said about him. And that still happens today. How many people read their Bibles, but they never stop just to think, to ponder, to meditate on what they just read? And you read the gospel accounts, you read about the exploits of Jesus, and then you just move on. How much time do you spend reflecting, like, what does that just mean? What I just read that. What does that mean? What does it say about Jesus, who he is? What kind of response does this demand from my life? I mean, it happened just as often today that we encounter Jesus in the Word as this great miracle worker and then just, you know, move on, go about our business, failing to see him for who he is and rightly responding. In a way, though, you can't feel too bad because the same thing happened first to Christ's original 12 disciples. And the way in which Jesus conducted this miracle, we'll find, is quite strategic from what he said to what he did. Everything seemed deliberately calculated to send a message to the 12. The thing is, though, they did not receive the message. They were still quite dull, so much so that Jesus, he'll have to perform essentially the exact same miracle a second time. A little later, we find the feeding of the 4,000. It's so similar, and it contains the same message. But even still, even after the second time, the disciples still don't get it. Their eyes were closed to the message Jesus was trying to send. And we don't want that to be us. Now, thankfully, the disciples later had their eyes opened to the meaning of the word by the Spirit. We too now want to receive from them the divinely inspired significance behind the feeding of the 5,000. This is not just a children's Bible story. This may be one of Christ's most instructive miracles. So simple enough, this morning we're going to spend the first half of our time just kind of retelling the tale, the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And then we'll spend the second half of our time trying to receive the message it sends. So we'll start off just by walking through this text, verses 13 through 21. We will read as we go. So start in verse 13, Matthew 14, verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself." This verse reminds us of the context. The beginning of Matthew 14 records the death of John the Baptist. He was executed due to political pressure put on Herod Antipas. And now that same pressure is building in Herod's mind concerning Jesus. Back in verse 1 of Matthew 14, we're told that Herod thinks this guy Jesus might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. I mean, how else do you explain his miraculous ministry, he thought. And so maybe it's time to have this Jesus arrested too, before he gets any more popular and starts causing trouble. Now, Jesus is by no means afraid of Herod, but he knows not to evoke a premature conflict with Herod. He's on his father's timetable, so for now he withdraws. Pressure's up, he withdraws. And another reason for this this withdrawal was to spend more time alone with the 12. If you remember chapters 11 through 13, we've seen the rising opposition to Jesus, his rejection. The religious leaders want him dead. His own townspeople want nothing to do with him. And the crowds are fickle at best. As we learn, truly this Messiah would be despised and forsaken of men. But the Lord knew his earthly ministry was always meant to be short. Like he would, just 3 years, and after which he would finish the work the Lord gave him to do. He would make atonement for sins on the cross. And after that, it was always the plan for him to call his disciples to pick up and carry on. Not the work of atonement, but the work of making disciples, ministering the gospel to the world. And we find right here this shift starting where Jesus is going to spend more and more time away from the crowds and alone with the 12, spending time investing in them. So for now, Jesus withdraws. He wants to be alone. The context makes pretty clear the disciples are still with him. He means alone with the 12. But it's time for his public ministry to start decreasing and his private ministry to the 12 to start increasing. We're turning that corner now. So they hop on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and just sail away, it says, to a secluded place, just a desolate place where no one's around, wilderness place. But in this case, they're not going to find that seclusion they're looking for. It says, you keep reading verse 13, he withdrew in a boat to a secluded place by himself. It says, and when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. In this episode, we don't know their exact departure point where they were coming from, but most likely it's Capernaum. It's our home base. It's on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We do know their destination. Luke 9 says here they're aimed to cross over to Bethsaida. That's on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And notably, Bethsaida is just outside of Herod's territory. It's probably why they want to go there. But the people nearby catch word that, hey, Jesus, he's leaving. So what do? They decide to follow him. John's gospel tells us that right before this event, Jesus had been healing the sick. So another afternoon of healing the sick. He's continuing to minister and work wonders. And so in a desire to either see more signs or be healed, people are like, we need to follow him. And so what proceeds is a slow speed pursuit. Because they're watching Jesus from shore. He casts off with the 12, whether they're sailing or rowing. They're heading east. They can tell from the trajectory of the boat. They're not going that fast. Like, well, we see where they're going. And so the people start running along shore on foot, following Jesus. Excitement builds. Mark tells us they start running along the shore. They're just trying to keep pace with the boat. And as they pass through more and more villages, you can imagine how word of mouth is spreading, and you see a group of people running along a lake. You're just curiosity alone, like, what's going on? You're going to go follow. And here we're after Jesus, and his reputation was massive at this point. And so in a couple hours, people from all over would have been running to try and intercept Jesus. Remember, Passover is near, or we would know that. John's gospel tells us that. Passover is near, which means there would have been Jewish pilgrims from all over on their way south to Jerusalem for that feast. And so especially all these people who maybe they've heard of Jesus, but they themselves have never actually seen him in action, this is their chance. Their chance to go see Christ, see his signs, see his wonders. These people are so eager that by the time Jesus and the 12 make it to the other shore, the crowd they sought to escape has beat them there. Verse 14. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. It says, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. I mean, you probably know the feeling. You're on a nice vacation after a long season of work, but just as you're starting to relax, you get a phone call or an email from work. Somebody needs you. Somebody needs something from you. You're on vacation, but they need you. So what would you do? I know what you would like to do. Just ignore the call. Just pretend you never saw it. You're under no obligation to respond. You're on vacation. And look, Christ has no obligation to this crowd. He's given them plenty of time. He wants some rest and respite with the 12. They need some rest. I mean, seeing this crowd waiting for them on shore must have been irritating, at least to the 12. You know they probably wanted to, like, let's just get back in the boat. Let's keep sailing away where they can't reach us. But you should know, Jesus did not minister out of obligation. He ministered out of compassion. And several times in Matthew's gospel, we see this compassion pour out of the Savior. It's just part of his identity as the chief shepherd. Mark 6 explicitly adds that when Jesus saw this people, he was moved to compassion because he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. And really, from a distance, their white robes against this green, grassy backdrop made them probably look like literal sheep scattered on the hillside. But they were lost sheep. Jesus knew on more than one level they were just lost. Partly that's because their leaders had failed them. This miracle is really going to be an indictment on Israel's leaders, because they had plenty of priests and elders, scribes, teachers, but they had no shepherds amongst all those people. Israel's leaders were devouring this people. They were fleecing their own flock, not shepherding them or caring for their spiritual needs. Their leaders broke their backs with the burden of the law and not giving them spiritual food. This is why Jesus feels compassion for them. They're lost, they're clueless, they're helpless. So he will be their good shepherd. John tells us once ashore, Jesus ascends a little nearby hill as this crowd continues to gather and form. He continues to heal the people, verse 14. He's continuing to heal. He also starts to teach the people, because he knows it's one thing to heal the body. That's nice and all, but if the soul is not healed, it's all for naught. So the shepherd, we find, feeds his sheep. He tells them the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Like, instead of being irritated, as we might be, that this Christ continues just to pour himself out to the point of exhaustion for the sake of the sheep. All the way until evening. This whole afternoon is kind of lost to more ministry. Now it's getting late, it's getting towards evening. And because of that fact, a problem forms. That's verse 15. It says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. You can probably peg the time around 3 p.m. or thereabouts. It's because the Jews recognized two evening periods. The first was 3 to sunset. It's probably this time. It just means time is running out for the crowds to disperse and go home. The disciples see the predicament forming. They're ready for this day to be over. And so they take it up with Jesus. They remind him that this place is desolate. Like, you know, hey, Lord, do you remember you wanted to go to the wilderness? Like, there's nothing around here. And now there's all these people. The hour is late. So you better just send these people away. You've got all these pilgrims in for the Passover. Just let these people go home, go to the villages, buy something to eat. Like, we need to wrap this thing up. And it makes perfect sense. It's a very reasonable request. And John, you don't always want to bring in the other Gospels, but this one is, I think, particularly important. John, in his Gospel, gives us a little more insight, since all four of the Gospels record this event. We learn a little bit earlier that afternoon, Jesus is the one who posed a special question to the disciples. Specifically, it's Philip. And Christ sees this vast crowd forming, and he first says to Philip, John 6:5, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Jesus knew what he was going to do. And he's setting up his disciples to test them. It's very clear throughout the whole thing. He knows very well that buying bread is not a feasible option to feed these people. This was a test. And the question is, how will the disciples respond? How will they answer this question? How are they going to feed all these people? And the only answer that comes back is, just they can't. It's impossible. They can't feed these people. They don't have the resources. And they double down. The only option is, we just got to send them away. We can't feed them. Let them go. But that's not the response Jesus was looking for. In verse 16, but Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And Jesus emphatically rejects their proposal. Like, that's not going to do. You can't just send them away. Do something about it. You give them something to eat. But when you stop and realize just how big this crowd was, you know and see how just incredulous this statement is by the Lord. All four Gospels make it a point to mention exactly how many people were present. All four say the same thing. 5,000 men. But for the word for men is specific to the male gender, so it is not including women and children. In fact, the very last verse, verse 21, affirms, it says, there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So like, it's not hard to imagine 10, 15,000 people present this afternoon, gathered before Jesus. He had crowds like this before. Just imagine, though, you're looking out at a stadium of 15,000 people, and you're told, all right, feed these people. There's nothing around. Like, it's not possible. You see that the frustration of this. Could you even buy that much food? And so they say back in Mark 6:37, they say, should we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And again, this is Philip talking, says John. Philip did some calculations and realized, like, just on cheap bread alone, it's going to cost almost a year's salary. A denarii is a day's wage. So it's pretty close to, like, a year's salary to feed all these people just a little bit of bread. So should they spend all that money on food for the people? And first, where are they going to get that money? They don't have any money. And even if they had the money, where are they going to buy the bread? There's no supermarkets. There's no easy, quick solution. Their exasperation is reasonable to us. Like, this was just an impossible request. What could they do? But this was not a request. This was a test. Jesus wanted them to come to him, to depend on him for this power. A little bit before this, Christ sent out the 12 to teach, to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. He already gave them some power to do impossible things. They tasted it. Why wouldn't they just rely on him now? Where's their faith? Where's their dependence on this Lord? It's still forming. But not getting it, all they say back to Jesus is verse 17. They said to him, and we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, once again, John fills us in on some details I think are worth bringing in. The disciples look around. They start finding, like, who's got some bread? They start to crowdsource. And they didn't find much. Most of these people, we get the impression, they left in a hurry to go run after Jesus and follow this boat. They were not prepared. But there is a boy. There's one boy who had packed a lunch. He had 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now, in English, that word loaves, it's probably not the best word because you're probably thinking like a loaf of bread, which has all these slices. It's not a loaf of bread. It's something more like a dinner roll. It's just not big. It's just for one person. And now there are the fish. These are probably 2 small salted fish from the lake. This is the typical diet for a Galilean peasant. It wasn't much. It was meant for just one boy. That's the point. This was his lunch. He was the one kid who thought to come prepared, and the disciples stole his lunch. But Jesus is about to do something miraculous with it. You already know he's going to transform this meager meal into a messianic banquet. Verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me. Speaking of the bread and the fish, bring them here to me. At this point, Jesus knows he's not going to get the response out of the disciples that he's looking for. They're still too dim. They're not ready. They failed another test. He knew they were not going to have enough food to feed these people or money to feed these people on their own. He knew that. He never expected the disciples to feed them on their own power. This was designed that they might start relying on him more. Especially they're going to need to do so when he leaves and ascends. They're going to really need to rely on him and his power. But maybe like ask the guy who turned water into wine what we can do about this situation. Maybe go to him for the power to meet insurmountable needs. They will eventually get this, but for now, it's time for Jesus to take matters into his own hands, to further show them they can depend on him. He has the power. So verse 19 says, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. You wonder at the time, what's he doing? Why is he making the people sit down? Luke adds that he told the disciples to organize the people into groups of, you know, about 50. It's almost like Jesus is dividing up these people into little flocks of sheep in a field. He's laying them down on the green grass. He's putting them out to pasture. Like, Lord, didn't you just hear, like, the disciples said they only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not enough. What are you going to do here? The people are confused. The disciples are probably confused. But verse 19 says, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now, it was a strict custom that Jews would pray and thank God before a meal. Jesus does that, thanking God for what they have and what they're about to have. And after praying, he starts breaking the loaves. And that's all it says. He breaks the loaves. He splits these small little dinner rolls. He divides the fish. But presumably, it's pretty obvious, he keeps going. The baskets are brought before him, and somehow they're getting filled. Each time a basket is brought to him, they're being filled. And I'm not even sure the disciples saw what Jesus did, because none of the Gospels describe what he actually did. But so let it be a mystery. Each time, though, a basket is brought to him, it's filled up. And at that point, each of the 12, there's 12 baskets here, they become like an impromptu waiter, right? Take the basket and go take it to a group of 50, start passing it out. And so on it goes. Each time the disciple comes back, another basket is ready. And basket after basket is filled and prepared. So what's going on here? It's clear that Christ is multiplying the bread and the fish. Where is it coming from? It's coming from nowhere. This food is literally being created on the spot. Again, the mechanics of this miracle are left a mystery to us. Did each piece of broken bread regenerate and double? Did each little crumb grow into a full loaf? Did the fish just appear out of thin air? We don't know. It's not told. We're just told. He started with 5 little loaves and 2 little fish. But now the disciples are taking away basket after basket with enough for everyone. And all 4 Gospels, they don't describe the details of the miracle itself. They all, though, give the results unanimously. Verse 20. And it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And that's referring to the 15,000 people, they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And the word satisfied means more or less gorged, like they were full. Everyone ate until they were full, and there were still leftovers. And how much leftovers? 12 baskets. And the baskets were full, just like the people were full. These baskets, don't think like laundry hamper. Think like the lid to a laundry hamper, a small little basket for carrying daily supplies. But what do you know? There are 12 left over. Why 12? It has to be one for each of the disciples, because this likewise was a teaching opportunity. That Jesus precisely created the right amount of food that everyone would be full, and then 12 baskets left over would be full. No more, no less, showing he is the perfect provider. And if I had to confidently speculate on one thing in this episode, it would be that the food was good. Pretty sure the food was good. God designed the sense of taste. He gave us taste buds. This was perfect bread made by the Creator himself. And even if you're here gluten-free, allergic to everything, you'd probably be okay with this bread. And these were perfect fish. And granted, they never swam a day in their life. But just like creation, God created them, or Christ created them fully on the spot, fully mature, perfect for eating. No bread was burned. No fish was spoiled. This was divine food. We don't know what it tasted like, but it had to have been good. We know it was satisfying. And to make sure just that we know how miraculous this feeding was, Matthew ends and affirms verse 21. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. This was a miraculous meal. I would have loved to witness it and partake of it. I'm sure you would as well. But as we've been saying, this is more than just a meal. This is more than just a meal. It's true. On this afternoon, Jesus, he could not get alone to be with his 12 to start instructing them. But by the Father's design, this whole thing was still meant to teach them. And then it was recorded 4 times because it's still meant to teach us disciples something. So now we need to ask, what is the message behind this miraculous meal? So with the rest of our time, let me suggest 4 messages Jesus sends from the feeding of the 5,000. 4 messages Jesus sends from the feeding of the 5,000. And the first being that Jesus is telling you he is God. Jesus is telling you he is God. This is an undeniable aspect of this sign. It's not your average miracle. Now, granted, they're all miraculous. They all bend the laws and break the laws of nature. It's why we call them miracles. They're supposed to be impossible, but not for God. No man wields the power of God like this. But Jesus is not just a man. He's the Son of God, and through this miracle, he displays his power as creator. And did you know that Scripture clearly testifies that it was the second member of the Trinity who was the direct agent of creation? And this God incarnate is Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, of Christ, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And then there's John 1:1-5. Speaking of the Christ, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then it says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This Jesus is this God incarnate. Now, back then to today, men living in darkness did not see him, recognize him, comprehend him. They refused to believe or accept who Jesus is. And look, part of that is because he appeared as a man, and he was truly man. But he was also truly God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus always possessed divine power per his divine nature, but it was not always the Father's will for him to display it. Remember during Christ's temptation, Satan said, you know, if you're really the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus refused, not because he was not the Son of God. He was, which means he could have done it. He could have commanded stones to become bread, but he refused simply because it was not the Father's will. But here, with the feeding of the 5,000, it was the Father's will. That God willed for Jesus to put his power on display to perform one of his greatest signs, to call things into being that did not exist as an act of God. And then, like Jesus said of all of his signs, he says, these testify of me. They testify of me. They testify he is God incarnate. And if you have trouble believing this, like Jesus said to the crowds, believe because of the signs. Signs make clear. That's why they were given. You know, one day we will see Christ, and the veil of his humanity will not shield the glory of his divinity. We will see him just like John did in his vision. I'll read for you in Revelation 1, 13 and following. Revelation 1, 13, John sees the exalted Lord. He says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. In that day, there will be no mistaking that Jesus is not just a man. He is God. When John saw him, he fell at his feet like a dead man. But Christ raised him up and said, do not be afraid. And indeed, all those who know this Jesus and believe in him now as Lord and Savior and God and King need not be afraid. Because this Jesus, like said in John, he has life. He gives life. He's the only one who can give eternal life. And you must believe in him. And you must believe in him as the Son of God. And this, I believe, is the loudest message that comes from the feeding of the 5,000. This Jesus is God. And believe in him. Now, as more being said, a second message, Jesus is telling you he is Moses. Jesus is telling you he is Moses. What does that mean? Not literally, he's not Moses reincarnate, but on purpose, he comes like a second Moses, a greater Moses, one who will lead God's people on a greater exodus. And I'm not just making this up. There are enough clues and breadcrumbs in this text to make this connection. And first off, you remember Moses had the same problem. After the Exodus, leading people from slavery to Egypt, they're in that wilderness, and the people had no food. The first problem, they're faced with this gargantuan problem. Moses, like, how am I going to feed all these people? And it was not 5,000 men, it was 600,000 men. And so the people start to complain that they have no bread. And so through Moses, what does God do? He provides for the people. And he gives them manna straight from heaven to earth. And not long after, the people start to complain they have no meat. And so God, again, promises he will give them meat for a whole month. But even Moses asks, just like the disciples, Moses says, how should we slaughter the entire herd? And the God says back, is the Lord's power limited? And once again, the Lord provides meat, this quail from heaven. God provides for his people even when they're in the wilderness. And that is what Jesus is doing. He's given the people bread straight from heaven's hands like manna out of nowhere. It satisfies them. It meets their needs. And furthermore, there's a Passover connection here where Jesus takes a line right out of Moses' book. Now, there's this refrain in the Old Testament, but it goes back to Moses first. Moses was the first one to pray that God would raise up a leader after him so that these people would not be like sheep without a shepherd. And the day of Moses, God answered that prayer by raising up Joshua, who would lead them into the promised land. And what do you know? Joshua just so happens to be the Hebrew equivalent name to Jesus. And that's who Jesus is. He is this one, the great prophet, the one to come into the world as predicted by Moses, to be like a second Moses, a greater Moses, one who will lead God's people on a second exodus. He's not delivering them from Egypt, but from sin. He's freeing humanity from slavery to sin. He feeds them in the wilderness, and soon he will deliver them to the promised land. And by performing this work, Jesus is declaring that he is the long-awaited one who will bring God's saving grace and deliver people from bondage. You must follow him to be saved, to enter that land. You must go to him to be delivered from sin's power and penalty. Only he can lead you through the wilderness to that final promised land of heaven. Now, speaking of leading you, leads to a third message. Third, Jesus is telling you he is David. In the feeding of the 5,000, he's telling you he is David. And again, not literally David reincarnate, but he comes like a second David, like a son of David. Now, who was David? He was this great shepherd king. And God promised him that he would have a descendant, a special seed after him. And God would raise him up. He would sit on his throne. He would bring in everlasting peace. And he would shepherd God's people. And that seed, that son of David, is Jesus. He is the son of David. He is that perfect shepherd king. And this connection is prophetic in Ezekiel 34. That God himself pronounces judgment on Israel's leaders because he calls them wicked shepherds. They were not feeding the flock. They were fleecing. They were getting fat off the flock. So God condemns their leaders but promises one day a great shepherd will come who will be a good shepherd to the people. Ezekiel 34:23 says, God promises, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And again, that is Jesus. He is this servant like David, a king and a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. And what does he do? He feeds the sheep. He leads them to green pastures. He tends to their needs. Here in Matthew 14, we see the good shepherd in action. He gathers his flock. He makes them sit down on green grass. He binds up the broken ones. He feeds the hungry ones. Most of all, though, he gives them himself. Like Jesus will say in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." And he will even go the distance, though he's the king, to lay down his life for the sheep. He would die in order to save and redeem these lost sheep. That is a good shepherd. Now, I think it's worth pointing out here what happened right after the feeding of the 5,000. Do you know what happens next? Like right after. It seems like the people really did believe after this miracle that Jesus was the messianic Davidic king. So much so that according to John 6:15, they rush after him. And it says they try and take him by force to make him king. Now you might think, oh, that's great, right? That's finally, the people are starting to realize Jesus is the son of David. He is the messianic king. And this is everything he wanted, right? But no, not so much, because they were still looking for a different kind of king. And they still weren't getting it. These Galileans were desperate to be free from Rome. And they just thought this Jesus was their ticket to political freedom. And like better yet, he gave them free food. That is a recipe for success for any politician. But that they still weren't seeing Jesus for who he really was. They were missing the significance of this miracle. Multiplying bread was a sign, yes, but they were reading the sign wrong. That Jesus did not come the first time to be their political leader. He came to be a suffering servant. They wanted a mighty king to serve their material interests. But they did not like it when Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. They still did not see their spiritual need. And so you know what Jesus does? He withdraws from this same crowd. He leaves. Like he will not be the king they're looking for. He refuses their desire to make him king. And after that, he once again goes away to be alone. He sails back over to Capernaum. And guess what? The very next day, the crowd chases him down and finds him again at Capernaum. The exact same crowd. They come back across the lake back to Capernaum the next morning. And you know what they want the next morning? Breakfast. No, literally, like he gave them dinner last night. Now they want another meal. They want to see more signs, and they want more bread. That's what it says in John 6. But this time, Jesus does not provide. He gives them nothing. He's not there to give them a limitless supply of physical food. He came to give them a limitless supply of spiritual food. And so the second time around, what he has to offer is himself. And this is when he says in John 6, you want bread? Here I am. I am the bread of life. Come to me for eternal life. But the people effectively said, no, we're not interested in that. They didn't want that. They did not like what he had to say, such that by the end of that chapter, all these same people who ate of the loaves, they walked away from him. And many of his disciples were not following him anymore, it says. They just stopped following him. The excitement is gone. The free bread is gone. And so they are gone. And it looks like this Jesus will not be the king they are looking for after all. That's only because they missed the significance of the sign of the bread. They missed Jesus. He is the bread of life. I hope you don't miss him. The last message will draw this together. Jesus is telling you he is provider. Number four, Jesus is telling you he is provider. You know, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. That is Jesus. He is provider. He made everything. He made you. So do you think your troubles, do you think your needs are like out of reach to him, out of power? Like God said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Jesus displayed his unlimited power that evening by doing the impossible. He called bread into existence from nowhere in order to provide for his sheep. He still provides. He knows how to provide what we need. He gives his people what they need, which most of all, it's not bread. It is the bread of life. And if you eat this bread, you will live forever. You receive the forgiveness of sins, new birth, and even eternal life. And like Jesus said, he offers this bread for free. It's free to all who come and eat and partake of him, who believe in him. And it's just like Jesus said to the crowd on that next day. I want to read for you John 6. You can listen if you want. John 6, 26 through 29. Same crowd, next day. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Verse 24 says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Christ's response, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God, just believe in him whom he has sent. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. This Jesus is that provider. And what does he provide? He provides himself. He provides salvation. Salvation for us is impossible. It's more impossible than multiplying bread and fish, because we are guilty and justly condemned under a holy God. For us to be saved, we would need a perfect substitute sacrifice, and we cannot conjure up such a one. But Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Just like the Lord provided the ram caught in the thicket to be that perfect substitute for Isaac, so Lord God now has provided Christ on the cross to be that perfect substitute sacrifice, the Lamb of God given in exchange for us. The Lord provides everything we need for salvation. And to receive it, you must believe in him. Follow him as your only hope. And after that, the Lord will provide everything you need to be his disciple. You know, in this feeding of the 5,000, Jesus designed this to send a message loud and clear about himself. Who is he? He is God, the great creator. He's Moses, this prophet deliverer. He's David, this great shepherd king. And he's provider. He's the bread of life. It is this Jesus who calls us to believe in him, to follow him, to become then his disciples. And after that, as his disciples, he gives us work to do. Now, Jesus would go on to complete the work the Father gave him to do. He would make complete atonement for sins on the cross. After that, he ascended into heaven. And his earthly ministry was meant to be very short. Pretty amazing to think about. Just 3 years. That was it. His time on earth in active ministry. Just 3 years. But you ever stop and think, like, seems really short. There's still so much work to be done. Like, okay, he completed atonement, but even after that, like, who's going to represent the name of Christ to the lost? Who's going to bring his gospel to the nations? And when people actually start to believe in this thing the church forms, who's going to lead them? Who's going to feed them? Who's going to shepherd them? Who's going to build them up into Christ's image? Like, Jesus, how can you leave so quickly? There's still a lot of work to be done. But like you probably already know, it was always the Father's design for the disciples of Christ, from the original 12 to you and me today, to be the means by which the ongoing work would be done. This is still the Lord's work. He supplies the power, but by design, he draws his disciples into this work. If you've been with us and you think back to what we've learned through Matthew so far, through the first 9 chapters, these 12 disciples have been mostly spectators. We've been watching Jesus do all the work of the ministry. He teaches and preaches and heals and work wonders. And the 12 mostly just watch. That's it. They stand by. And that represents the bulk of Christ's first 2 years of ministry. But it was always the Lord's will for them to pick up the work of the ministry, and we're starting to witness that here as we enter his 3rd year. And with this miracle especially, it's like Jesus designed it to draw his disciples into participation at every step. Like, of course, Jesus can feed the people, but he tells them, you feed them. You do it. You figure it out. You can't just send them away. You give them something to eat. And of course, the Lord knew that they couldn't do that. They would have to go to him for power. And even as they did so, even as he multiplied the bread and the fish, could the disciples just sit and watch? Not this time. You pick up a basket. I'll provide the food, but you take this basket. You take my food. You feed the people. The disciples were actively involved the whole way. They don't have the Lord's power, but they have access to him and his power by faith. And they were meant to then work in that power. And the same goes for us. As this Jesus ascended, he then sent his Holy Spirit to permanently indwell his people. Why? To give them all the gifting and power they would need to then do the work he called them to do. You realize now that the Christian life is full of impossible tasks. And look, it becomes our desire and our delight to serve the Lord, to live for him, he who saved us. But then the tasks he gives us are just beyond our ability. Like, we're called to evangelize the lost, but can we actually do that? Yeah, we can preach the gospel, but we can't save anyone. I can't open anyone's blind eyes. I can't give anyone a new heart. I can't make a single person believe. We're called to edify the saints. We're called to help one another in the pursuit of holiness, but I have a hard enough time battling sin on our own. How many sin struggles do you still have in your own life? And so how are you supposed to help others? And then what about the task of shepherding? The Lord calls some at various levels to be his under-shepherds, to care for the souls of others. And they must feed the sheep, bind up the brokenhearted, pursue the straying. It's just like one impossible task after another. And you get to a point of exasperation and say, like Paul, who is sufficient for these things? But have you learned the lesson of the loaves now? The Lord is provider. An impossible task, feeding 15,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. But the Lord did not intend for his 12 disciples to work according to their own limited power and limited resources. They were meant to go to Jesus with their impossible tasks. They were meant to recognize who he is. He is very God and very man. And then by faith in him, depend on him for all things. They were to ask him for power to do all things. And once again, the same goes for us. So look, do you have an unsaved loved one who is just hardened in unbelief? Or do you have a dear Christian friend who's just being choked out by a besetting sin? Or do you have a whole church of people who needs to be fed and led and sanctified? Who is sufficient for these things? But the Lord still expects you to do something about it. Now, how can we do this? Only by recognizing the Lord is sufficient for these things, and he wants us to go to him. And so therefore, you must ask, seek, and knock. You must pray. You just have to realize and learn, even in sanctification, you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. You're never meant to. You must live in a moment-by-moment dependence on him. You have to know and believe and come to that settled recognition that his grace is sufficient for you. His power is even perfected in your weakness. So take all your weaknesses to him. And you pray for grace and strength with all the impossible tasks he gives you to do. And then you give him great glory as you watch him do the impossible now through your hands. Let's learn to depend on the bread of life. Let's pray. God in heaven, we exalt you this morning together as your people, truly depending on the bread of life. We do more than we even know. We cannot take a single breath without him sustaining every atom in the universe. But even on a deeper level now, as his people, we are called to cling to the Savior, to abide in him and by his Spirit as he abides in us, to do anything that pleases you. We have no hope on our own. We have forsaken independence when we came to the cross. We are called to deny self, pick up our cross, and to follow the Savior as the way of eternal life. How often, though, we still rely on the flesh to do things, to do even what you call us to do, and fail and are frustrated. I pray you continue to work in us the lesson this morning that in our own strength, we will fail. But by your power and grace, by the Spirit, we can do all things. Not by might, not by strength, says the Lord God, but by my Spirit. Let us learn this lesson deeply and just learn a daily, moment-by-moment dependence on you in prayer, through the Word, seeking your counsel, as we read, being those who delight in the law of the Lord, which tells us what to do and how to live. Just may we abide in this Christ, the bread of life. We need daily bread. May we partake of him often and just fill us up in the Savior, the knowledge of him, the love of him, the pursuit of him. We want to work now for your glory, for your kingdom. Just give us all that we need in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.